If you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn to the book of 2 Peter? Book of 2 Peter. And we're going to look at the end of chapter 1 together this morning. 2 Peter. Well, I'm sure that many of us here today have had the experience of undertaking a long journey with children or being taken on a long journey as a child. And it can be a rather unpleasant experience, can't it? The constant questioning, are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? The amplified sibling battle which takes place in a confined space which makes it feel all-encompassing. And perhaps even if you're unfortunate enough, you might have a child who's travel sick or you might be travel sick yourself. And all of that makes for a pretty stressful journey, doesn't it? Thankfully, in the summertime, a gentleman called Ben Hatch gives some top tips in the Telegraph for getting through a long journey with children. Some of his tips seemed quite helpful and beneficial. Enthuse your children about the destination. Talk up the destination. Make them excited for where they're going to end up that day. Make sure you have a good stash of treats to indulge your children throughout the journey. That always works, although not if your child is travel sick. And maybe even indulge in some storytelling. Make your child or your children the hero or heroine of the famous fairy tale that they love. They love being regaled with stories. Some of his tips weren't so helpful, however. He encourages adults to lie about how far the destination is. If you're within 50 miles, it's okay to say it's just around the corner. If you're an hour away, it's fine to say it's only 15 minutes away. And if all else fails, he swears by turning up the radio in the car louder than the children who are fighting in the back seat. He says that the children's yelling never wins out over the radio. And I would suggest he's probably not been in some of our cars when the children have been fighting. I'll leave you to choose which of those tips you want to put into practice. But a long journey is a suitable way of thinking about our lives. I'm sure that we all know the famous maxim, life is a journey, not just a destination. In fact, life is often a difficult journey. Our transport, our bodies, they often break down. Companions along the way disappear. The route never goes exactly where we think it would go. And the destination rarely feels any closer than it did yesterday. Life is a long, difficult journey. And those who first read the letter of 2 Peter knew all about long and difficult journeys. Peter's most likely writing to the same group of people who he wrote his first letter to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he tells them, this is the second letter that I am writing to you. Those he wrote his first letter to were Christians who were scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them elect exiles. This may be a reference to physical exile, to being forced to leave their home and go live somewhere else. These were Jews living elsewhere outside of Israel. It's most certainly a reference to spiritual exile. Peter's readers were Christians facing great difficulty from people outside the church, as 1 Peter makes clear, and from people inside the church, as 2 Peter makes clear. And so in 2 Peter, Peter wants to remind his readers of all that he has taught them previously so that they can make it through this journey, which is called life. The reality is that you and I today are spiritual exiles. This world is not our final home. As Christians, we are on a long, difficult journey. And the question I want us to answer today is, what will get us through? What will get us through? And I think Peter gives us a helpful answer at the end of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The answer to the question, what will get us through, comes in two parts in this passage. First of all, Peter says, a vision of glory. In verse 16, Peter reminds his readers about what he taught them. And he tells them that what I taught you was not made up. It wasn't a fairy tale. The truths which about Jesus, which Peter proclaimed, were not cleverly devised myths. Rather, they were based on eyewitness accounts. In fact, they were based on Peter's very own eyewitness account. What's related in verses 16 to 18 is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. While on earth, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and on that mountain, Jesus' appearance was transformed. Matthew's gospel explains that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Or as Peter puts it here, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. This is a vision of glory that Peter sees. The transfiguration revealed Jesus for who he was, the King of Glory. That Jesus is being revealed as the King of Glory is affirmed by the explanatory voice from heaven recorded at the end of verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God himself spoke, declaring Jesus to be his Son, with whom he is well pleased. The declaration echoes the declaration recorded in Psalm 2 and verse 7. The psalmist writes there, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In Psalm 2, God declares the King of Israel to enjoy the privileges of sonship. And then in the Transfiguration, God declares that his Son enjoys the glory of kingship. What will get us through? Peter says, a vision of glory. A vision of glory. Permit me to ask a question at this point. Where do we find this eyewitness account? Where do we find this vision of glory? Well, the answer is here, isn't it, at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1? We find it in 2 Peter. We find it in the Gospels recorded for us. We find it in the apostolic witness recorded for us in the New Testament. We find it in the Scriptures. But there's a second part to this answer. First, we see a vision of glory, but second, we see a promise of glory. A promise of glory. Look at verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The opening phrase of verse 19 can be read two different ways. Either the transfiguration makes the prophetic word more sure, in the sense that it confirms the prophetic word is reliable as its promises come to fulfillment, or the prophetic word has been made more sure by the prophetic word has made the transfiguration more sure by being a witness to it, promising it before it happened. Both fit the context well, and it could be that Peter intends the phrase to have this double meaning. They confirm each other. But either way, Peter's making it clear that the prophetic word promised a glory like the one Peter witnessed. The phrase prophetic word here is a reference to the Old Testament. This was the Christian's Bible in the first century, and Peter has some strong advice for his readers concerning the Old Testament. He tells them that they would do well to pay attention to it. not simply as something of interest, but rather something of vital importance. The prophetic word is as necessary as a lamp in the darkness. You're blind without it. However, the Bible's importance only stands until something that Peter terms as the day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts. This, it seems, is the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And the question is, how can the Bible hold such an important and vital position in the life of the Christian? And Peter answers in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is inspired by God through the work of His Holy Spirit in the lives of men who wrote these words. That this book is not an invention of man, it is the product of God. And so again we ask the question, what will get us through this journey called life? A promise of glory. And this promise of glory is found in the Old Testament. I wonder, have you noticed what Peter is suggesting will get us through this journey called life? The two elements, a vision of glory recorded in the apostolic eyewitness account of the New Testament, and a promise of glory recorded for us in the Old Testament, make up one book, the Bible, the Scriptures. This is what will get us through. So permit me to suggest three things that this requires of us now. First, to survive this long journey called life, we must read the Bible. We must read it. Imagine it's 1915. A young man in his early 20s, married only a couple of years, is leaving home to travel to the front line and join the war effort. The wife that he leaves behind writes to him every day, beginning with the day that he left. After a few weeks, the letters make their way to the front line. The young man recognizes the handwriting on the envelope as his wife's, and so he simply puts it inside his jacket pocket. Again and again, as the young man gets these letters from his wife, he simply puts them inside his jacket pocket, unopened. All of these unread letters inside his jacket pocket. Finally, after 3 years on the front line, the war ends, he heads home. But whenever he makes it home, there's a disconnect between him and his wife. She's not the same person that he left 3 years ago. There have been many changes in her life. Their only child has been suffering dreadfully with ill health. His wife has lost her father in an overnight bombing. She has struggled dreadfully with worry and anxiety. The young man's been unaware of all of this because he hasn't read the letters. There's a disconnect. He doesn't know the changes which have come about in his wife's life. Imagine how different that reunion would have been had he read the letters. Had he wept for his wife and all her difficulties? Had he desired to be at home and helping her? The reunion would have been very different. There wouldn't have been the same disconnect. And a similar principle is at work in this passage. Remember, Peter explains that his readers must pay attention to Scripture until the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, one day we will not need the written word, for we will be with its author. But we can't know about its author. We can't know about the place where we are going. We can't know about how we will meet him unless we read the written word that he has given us. We must read it. If the Bible is to help us make it through this journey called life, then we need to read it. Now, there's no detailed plan presented in Scripture for how we must read it. Rather, the picture that the Bible paints is simply one of meditating, knowing, being familiar with this book. And so we must read it. But second, if we are to survive this long journey called life, we must understand the Bible. We must understand it. General Douglas MacArthur was one of the most decorated servicemen in the U.S. Army. He served in the first half of the 20th century. And in a book entitled Reminiscences, he recounts this episode from his training at West Point, the United States Military Academy. It was one of the classes that he was taking, and he writes this. The first section was studying the time-space relationship, later formulated by Einstein as his theory of relativity. The text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, I committed the pages to memory. When I was called upon to recite, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feiberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, "Do you understand this theory?" It was a bad moment for me, but I did not hesitate in replying, "No, sir." You could have heard a pin drop. I braced myself and waited. And then the slow words of the professor, "Neither do I, Mr. MacArthur." Section dismissed. There is a huge difference between knowing something and understanding something. General MacArthur knew the book. He had read it. He knew it, but he did not understand it. And it is possible to know the Bible. It is possible to recite all the stories. It is possible to quote our favorite verses and yet fail to understand it. We cannot read all of the Bible in the same way. It's wrong to read Revelation the way we read Romans. We cannot read Judges in the same way that we read Job. The Bible has lots of different types of writing in it. Narrative, poetry, prophecy, letters, wisdom. And it all needs to be read in the correct way. And the reason this is important is because if we are to read the Bible correctly, we must understand it. And to understand it takes effort. We must engage our minds to understand what the biblical author and what God is saying to us in these words. It's not enough simply to know the stories, to memorize the verses. We must understand what they mean. I've already said that I love reading, and so let me suggest a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It helpfully and briefly explains all of the different types of writing that we find in the Bible. A good study Bible would also help on that front. So we must read it, we must understand it, and third, if we are to survive this long journey called life, we must trust the Bible. We must trust it. If we have read the Bible, and if we have understood it, the next step is to trust it. One commentator writes this, "Confidence in the reliability of the prophetic word should lead to a firm adherence to its teaching." Confidence in the Bible should lead to a firm adherence to what it teaches. This is a call to believe all of the promises made in Scripture. A call to submit to all of the doctrine presented in Scripture. A call to obey all of the commands in Scripture. We cannot pick and choose which elements of Scripture or what parts of Scripture we're going to trust or not. Given the source of this book, given the nature of this book, given the content of this book, we must submit our whole lives to all of it. At no point can a disciple of Christ decide to oppose the Bible and run his or her life in whatever way they like. The only way to survive this long journey called life is to trust the Bible. Believe the promise of being God's perfect presence one day. Like it or not, submit to the truth that all God's decisions in our life are for the good of his people and for his glory. Bow to God's wisdom in the ethical commands for his disciples to live out. We must read it, we must understand it, and we must trust it. I don't know what techniques you use for making it through a long journey with young children. Feel free to use any of the suggestions Ben Hatch has offered, although lying to your children probably isn't the best course of action. But what will get us through this long life called journey, this long journey called life? The Apostle Peter reminds his readers and us that the answer is the Bible. This book contains both a vision and a promise of glory, namely Jesus Christ. And so it falls to us to read this book, to understand this book, and to trust it. After all, the Bible is God's written word to guide his people until they find themselves in the presence of its author. Kevin DeYoung, in an excellent book on Scripture called Taking God at His Word, writes this: "The Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. The Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God." He continues, "The question is whether we will bother to open our Bibles and listen. If we want to survive 2018, if we want to survive the days, the weeks, the months, the years that lie ahead of us, it is this that will get us through, because it offers us both a promise of glory and a vision of glory. It offers us Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the great gift of Scripture which you have given to us. We praise you that in it you reveal yourself, you reveal who you are, what you are like, and you do that most supremely through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that in the Old Testament we have this promise of glory, a Messiah who will come. And in the New Testament we have this vision of glory, an explanation of all that he has done. And our prayer is that today we would renew ourselves to reading this word, to understanding this word, and most importantly, to trusting this word, living our lives in accordance to it with the hope that it offers us of a life in a new heaven and a new earth. We thank you for it. We pray that we would not take it for granted. And we ask that you would shape us through it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.